Scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we now acknowledge that by the blood of Christ Jesus, we are in your presence. And so we pray that we would offer to you acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Your word teaches us that our God is a consuming fire. So therefore we pray, Lord, that with all sobriety of mind and seriousness of heart, that we may listen to your words, for all scripture is your word and your word alone, and we pray that we would receive it as such, Lord. And we pray for the ability and power to understand and to apply your word so that we would grow in our sanctification with all thanksgiving and faith and love towards you and in service and love towards one another. We pray that this will be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 Peter in the fourth chapter of this epistle, picking up where we left off last week as we move on to verse 17 to 19. So we read in the first verse of today's text, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" As we've pointed out earlier in this series, all who believe in the name of Christ Jesus have been delivered from the judgment of God's condemnation that will one day befall the world. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So although none who are joined to God's household through faith in Christ will ever face the judgment of eternal condemnation, our text asserts that there is a kind of judgment that applies to the household of God, which is ongoing in the present time. And it is a judgment that purifies rather than punishes. This judgment is an expression of the Lord's love towards us, not his wrath and condemnation. This judgment, unlike the judgment which the unbelieving world will one day face, is a mark of God's ownership of us as members of his household of faith. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What is the purpose of this judgment of God's household? And how does this judgment relate to our salvation in Christ Jesus? And finally, how ought we to live as we endure this judgment? Let's turn to the first point of our message as we begin to unpack today's text and answer these questions. Point number one, the judgment of God's household. We read in verse 17 of our text once again, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Scripture makes it clear that the judgment of God's household is constructive, not destructive, disciplinary, not condemning. And we're given a vivid picture of the Lord's judgment of his household in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. This is what we read there. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Jesus is the prophesied Lord who would suddenly come to his temple, as we read in verse 1 of Malachi 3. Jesus is the promised messenger of the covenant, whose way would be prepared by another messenger, John the Baptist. Concerning John the Baptist, Jesus declared in Luke 7:27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And that's what we read in the first part of Malachi 3, verse 1. So here Jesus is identifying the first messenger that is foretold there in the prophecy of Malachi 3. Jesus, on the other hand, is the second messenger that's referred to in verse 1 of Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant. And Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant because in him the promises of the covenant of grace are fulfilled. He is the promised offspring of the protevangelium proclaimed to Adam, who would bruise the head of the serpent at the cost of his own suffering. He is the offspring promised to Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the heavenly reality foreshadowed by the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with its rituals and sacrifices for sins. He is the promised offspring of God's covenant with David, who would rule over his people forever. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, wherein through his saving work, all the nations of the world are granted access to God, provided that they believe in his name. And the presence of God, which once filled the tabernacle and the temple, now is within every person of his household of faith through his Spirit. When the Lord of the covenant comes, we are told in Malachi 3 that he will purify the sons of Levi, the servants and the priests of God's house. This refers to all believers today who are a holy priesthood unto God. The Lord's purifying work of the sons of Levi, the holy priesthood unto God and his servants, is likened to a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Read that in Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In regards to this imagery that we see here in Malachi 3, the ESV Study Bible offers the following commentary. The images used for that purifying work, the refiner's fire and fuller's soap, stress both its thoroughness and severity. The heat of the refiner's fire was intense in order to separate the dross from the molten pure metal. Similarly, the fuller washed clothes using strong lye soap, after which the clothes will be placed on rocks and beaten with sticks. The judgment that begins at the household of God is a purifying judgment, intense, like a refiner's fire, scouring like a fuller's soap, separating the Lord's servants from the worthless dross and dregs that tarnish and stain their lives. Both the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap are analogies of purifying suffering, which is purposed by the Lord to sanctify all who are in his household of faith. And if the Lord judges his own household of faith with purifying fire, ordaining suffering for their lives for the purpose of separating them from the pollutants of sin? How will the Lord deal with those who stubbornly refuse to believe the gospel proclaimed to them? Verse 17 of our text, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Surely, they will not escape the judgment of condemnation which the Lord has stored up for them. So this truth of the Lord's judgment of his household is encouragement for believers who are enduring the intensity of Christ's refining fire in their lives. Maybe through the pain of disappointment, the Lord is exposing hidden idolatry in our lives so that we may turn from these idols and rely on the Lord alone for meaning and satisfaction in life. And by doing so, he's sparing us from more severe disappointment further down the road had we continued to idolize these things. Maybe through the grief of deprivation in a certain area of life, the Lord is humbling us and teaching us to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ alone and to glory in God alone. Maybe through sudden, intense affliction, the Lord is disrupting our busy schedules, removing us from the thoughtless habits of everyday life in order to give us quiet, solitude, for sober reflection, reevaluation, and repentance in our lives. Whatever the form of purifying suffering we are enduring in life, we can take heart, because by putting us through the refining fire, the Lord is treating us as his own and removing worthless dross from our lives so that we can shine more brilliantly like purified gold and silver. But on the flip side, verse 17 of our text is also a warning to those who do not obey the gospel of God. If that describes us, we have no reason to be smug at the affliction and suffering of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and do obey his gospel. Because the Lord has ordained their suffering to refine and purify them, to make them more effective for his work. He judges them now in the present time so that they will not be condemned at the future time when he returns. 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The fact that God does not spare believers of purifying suffering in the present is a warning to us that God will not spare us of the future judgment of eternal suffering, lest we too repent and believe the gospel of his Son. As John MacArthur puts in his commentary on his verse, it is infinitely better for people to endure suffering with joy now as believers, being purified for effective testimony and eternal glory, than to later bear eternal torment as unbelievers. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Which brings us to our second point, the difficulty of sanctifying grace. We go on to read in verse 18 of our text. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In the original language, the word translated as scarcely in verse 18 is malus. We encounter the same word in Acts 14:18, when Paul and Barnabas pleaded with the crowd at Lystra not to offer sacrifice to them for the miraculous healing of a man crippled from birth. We read in Acts 14:18, even with these words, they scarcely, malus, restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And clearly, as the word is used in this verse, it means with difficulty. With difficulty, Paul and Barnabas restrained the crowd from offering sacrifices to them. This word malus is also encountered twice in Acts 27:7-8. And there it's likewise translated as with difficulty. So we read in Acts 27:7-8, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty, malus, off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lazea. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. It's essentially what verse 18 means. If the righteous is scarcely saved, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. We are justified at once through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith, which in and of itself is a gift from God. But God's saving grace is not isolated to the gift of justification only, since God also sanctifies all whom he justifies. And this is confirmed for us in Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Who receive the inheritance of salvation? All those who are sanctified. As Wayne Grudem points out, all those who are sanctified, as we read it there in Acts 20:32, is a substantival perfect passive participle, quote, that expresses both a completed past activity, they were sanctified, and a continuing result. They continue to experience the sanctifying influence of that past action. In other words, the definitive initial spiritual change that occurs in us when we are born again by the grace of regeneration, by the grace of new birth, results in an ongoing, continuous change in us by the grace of sanctification. Charles Spurgeon puts it well when he once wrote, what does Paul mean when he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? He means first that Jesus came to save them from the punishment of their sin. Their sin shall not be laid to their charge, so that they shall be condemned for it, if they do but trust in him who was punished in the place of those who were really guilty. That is one thing that Christ Jesus came into the world to do for sinners. He came also to save them from the pollution of their sin, so that though their mind has been debased and their taste degraded and their conscience deadened by sin, he came to take that evil away and to give them a tender heart and a hatred of sin and a love for holiness and a desire for purity. That is a great work for him to accomplish. Yet Jesus came to do even more than that. He came also to take away our tendencies to sin, those tendencies which are born in us and which grow up with us. He came by His Spirit to eradicate them, to pluck them up by the roots, and to put within us another principle, which shall fight with the old principle of sin and overcome it till Christ alone shall reign and every thought shall be brought into captivity to Him. Brought into captivity to Him. That is grace of sanctification, whereby Christ saves us from our tendencies to sin by putting within us, as Spurgeon puts it, another principle which shall fight with the old principle of sin and overcome it till Christ alone shall reign. Needless to say, is a difficult process to experience. Why? Because it's a fight. It's a war which does not end until the believer takes his or her last breath on earth. Are we experiencing that war? Although this war, this fight, entails difficulty, believers are not helpless in this fight, where they are able to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And to aid us in this Spirit-empowered fight against the old principle of sin, the Lord puts believers into His refining fire of purifying suffering. So if we are members of God's household of faith, if we are servants and priests unto God in Christ Jesus, then we should not expect our life to be an easy street leading to heaven. As we read in our text, it is with difficulty the righteous is saved. The process of sanctification is a lifelong fight and often involves the purifying judgment of the Lord upon our lives as He puts us through His refining fire. Which brings us to our third and final point, the faithfulness of God amid suffering. So our text concludes with verse 19, where we read, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." What are you reading there? We're reading that purifying suffering is suffering that is according to God's will. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's completely wrong when people assert that it's never God's will for His children to suffer. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Purifying suffering is God's will. And the hardship and difficulty of experiencing the Lord's refining fire should never be interpreted as evidence of His indifference or His harshness, but rather, as verse 19 points out, as an expression of His faithfulness instead. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to whom? To a faithful Creator while doing good. Because the Lord loves every member of His own household, He wills to separate them from the worthless dross that tarnish their lives, so that they may shine with the luster of purified gold. If we are today enduring the suffering of the Lord's refining fire, we are told in our text to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. If we trust in Christ as our Savior, Lord, our suffering is only for a little while, but our souls, think of our souls are being kept for unending glory. Next chapter, 1 Peter 5:10, which we'll look at soon. "And after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. On our part, to be faithful to our faithful Lord amid his ordained purifying suffering is to continue to do good. Living, as we learned in past weeks, as we read in 1 Peter 4, self-controlled lives and being sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, loving the brethren earnestly, and using our varied gifts in service to him, so that, as we read in 1 Peter 4:11 a short time ago, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now ask and pray that insofar as what has been proclaimed today is in keeping with your word and illuminated and taught by your Spirit, that it will bear fruit in our lives, each and every one of us. And we pray that this will be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.